it means the same. So we're going to go with the last time in the 13th chapter, which we know the chapter of the parables. Okay? You never should forget that. You had a sermon on it. So the kingdom of heaven is, and then Jesus told the story. Because he knew that the first time they didn't get it. I was under the assumption that you got it, so I don't have to repeat another one. I learned when I was in school, when the teacher asked us a question I couldn't answer, it was a great escape by just laughing. How many of you know that? Never done it? Well, you were already a saint there. I wasn't. I needed to first get to know the Lord before I became a saint. So, but we're going to look at chapter 11 this morning. If you open your Bible to 11, we will cover 15 verses out of that chapter. Jesus obviously is the center of it all. And we're going to start reading right away and then kind of zero in on all kinds of different things that are embedded in there. Are you ready to go? Good. So when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" I want to read that one more time. This is the key element, kind of the hinges where the door is turning. Now when John heard in prison, he was not under freedom, he was in prison, about the deeds of the Christ, things he has done, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you have heard and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, a more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We stop right there. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide us this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for these words written down for us to learn. You have embedded so much truth. May we be able to mine it, bring it to the front, to the surface, looking at it, and then apply it to our personal lives. We're just thanking you for all the things you do. Let us be guided by you, not just with the words we hear, but also what we see in your word. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You have recognized that I have specifically emphasized, as I was reading, two specific things. By the way, if you read the Bible for yourselves every day, just don't read it monotonously. Make sure you see something which you can highlight. Your spirit will pick it up, and it will embed itself, the word. So it will come back up at the right moment that will give you strength to hold on to. Highlighting two verses here Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? These are John the Baptist's words. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? We could stop right there for a second and catapult you into the 21st century, such as to set the last week of February 2026. Where are you with that thought? Are you the one, or shall we look for another one? You say, well, I'm absolutely certain Jesus is the one. If you will be shaken to the core, and Jesus does not do anything what you ask him to do or what you expect him to do, would you still be a solidly believing, or would you start asking a few questions? Just think for a moment. Because the Bible tells us that before Jesus actually returns, it will be a similar situation, by the way. More than half of the church will ask, are you the one, or do we have to look for another one? And according to the books in the end times, in the Bible, most of the people will not believe what is real and will embrace what is fake. So when we go and look at the words John the Baptist is asking his disciples to go and look and ask Jesus for it, don't go too harsh with him. I don't think we would do any better, especially the condition he is in. What I want to bring out here this morning, and we're going to look at in details at these words, what did John the Baptist was thinking? What was going through his mind? And then Jesus ends his answer to John the Baptist. By the way, he never answered directly. He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. It's not talking about the word violent like we have in the Greek, two different words for violent. One of them is when you're pushing into something or grabbing onto something, you really want it badly. You put all the effort in. That's one way. But the word here translated is there are people, they want to take the kingdom of God their own way and are willing to become violently against everybody who withstands them. That's an entirely different story. Jesus is giving us a warning. And he said, there will be people, they want to take the kingdom their way. They want to do anything to bring the kingdom into existence. And they use violent things such as the church history is telling us. When you go on crusades, killing millions of people in order to bring the kingdom on earth, how well did that work out? And there will be in the end, just before Jesus returns, the same thing will happen. There will be violent people inside the church and outside the church who want to either tear down the kingdom or want to divide the kingdom with violence. Jesus is giving us a little insight there. May I remind you that according to Jesus' own words we just read, among women born, nobody matches John the Baptist. The first question I ask myself early on in my ministry, hold on for a second, what about Abraham, the friend of God? What about Moses, the lawgiver? What about Joshua, the one who brought Israel into the promised land? What about King David, the man after God's own heart? What about Isaiah, the great prophet? And I can go on and on. What about a mighty prophet like Elijah? And Jesus says, nobody born among women is greater than John the Baptist. What did that guy do that makes him greater than all the other ones? I don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us why. But he compares it later on. But he's the least in the kingdom of heaven. What? Well, let me bring you to a Jewish thinker. He wrote a phenomenal book on Genesis. If a Jew is really deep into the Torah, he normally starts with Genesis. He knows everything's embedded in there. It's like a DNA of the biblical text. His name is Leon Kass. I have quoted him before to you. But his book is titled The Beginning of Wisdom. If I would summarize these 500 pages, this is a thick book, I would say, anyone who does not read Genesis in light of the Holy Spirit's illumination is considered a fool. He said, the beginning of wisdom. I want you to listen very carefully. I read a couple of paragraphs. In the opening chapter of Genesis, we learn how cosmic order is produced out of primordial chaos by means of a progressive process of separation and distinction. Stop right there. He said, God showed us right in the beginning how we will change chaos into order. And he's using a process of separation and distinction. When you and I were not born again, how many of you have to agree with me? Chaotic life. A mess. A total mess. How did God change that? He started a process of separation and distinction. He separated you from that worldview. He separated you from the power of sin. He separated you from all this and made you distinctly different. Out of chaos, order. Your life now should be in order. Not perfect, but in order. He goes to say, at the peak of creation stands man. The one godlike creature alone capable, thanks to his reason, of recognizing the distinctive articulated order of things. Which means God even orders our own life, correct? The highest creation. But as we learn, he says, beginning in Genesis 2, man is also the creature, again thanks to his reason of freedom, who is most capable of disturbing and destroying order. Especially as pride in his own powers distorts his perception of the world. Look quickly at this. We obviously talk about the fall of man. And it is because we have the capacity, and we are capable of disturbing the destroyed order. When it's rebuilt, we go at it again. Especially as pride in his own power distorts his perception of the world. Anytime pride is involved in any one of us, we have the capacity to destroy more for the kingdom than the devil himself. The destruction of the church in the whole picture here is not done to Satan, maybe to his influence. But it is always people. It's always people. May I remind you, if you don't gather with Jesus, you scatter. If you are not for him, you against him. This is just biblical basics. If we would get that and we would never hear anything else from the pulpit for the next 10 years, and we would get it and apply it, it would be most glorious church life. How many of you long for an incredible church life? It's not going to happen down here. I guarantee you that. There's too much pride, there's too much power, there's too much arrogance, there's too much me, me, me. It will not happen. So we're not going to dream and we don't make illusions about it. And Kass said it this way. He said, in a series of tales, from the primordial couple in the Garden of Eden to the fratricide, that means fratricide is an English word that describes brother kills a brother or a sister, family members, correct? Remember, this is so important. The first battle and killing was done in a family environment. The first destruction that happens when it comes to the church is in the church. in the family, the household of God. He goes to say, Cain and the warring age of heroes leading to the flood, to the ambitious building of the universal city of Babel, readers are shown the dangerous natural tendencies of humankind. On the one hand, toward order destroying wildness and violence. You see that word violence there? That's what Jesus was talking about, take a bit violence. On the other hand, toward order transforming efforts. But listen, at self-sufficiency, a mastery of the given world. Against the aspiration toward man-made unity and recreation, with its proud illusions of human autonomy, the text begins in chapter 12. To recount a new human alternative, carried by a separated small portion of humankind, yet ordered in pursuit of wholeness and holiness. In a word, the new human way, the way of the children of Israel, launched as a light unto the nations, is to be built on two related principles. Don't miss that one. The practice of righteousness in relations toward others, informed by the pursuit of holiness in relation to the divine. You see that? Do you now know why I always tell you, don't have the illusion that America is going to come out all right when we do not live righteous lives, on where divine God is not the center of our decisions. That's why I be a strong voice in saying what we see today as so-called revivals in America without asking people to repent is a fake revival. I don't care how many times we sing the songs, how many times tear streams down their cheeks. Revival means something that was dead needs to be revived, brings life. No nation, no human being can be revived without repentance. It's impossible. And then the divine, what he says, needs to be the focus as we pursue holiness. That goes right back how God made chaotic situation into an orderly situation. You cannot have this without holiness. Holiness means we are separated. Remember that? Separated. He said both are grounded not in human reason or freedom, but in the peculiarly human experience of awe and reverence. How many of you get up in the morning understanding in awe of God, in God's incredible love and mercy to you? How many of you stand up in the morning? Some of you probably stay in bed, pajami, but it takes, eventually you have to jump out of there, okay? You have to win the battle of the blankets, correct? It's just the way it is. That's your biggest enemy. Satan, leave me the blanket. No, get out of there. So, how many have that reverence before God Almighty? Awe and reverence. We still have a way to go. We do. We do. And I don't want to hammer you. I just tell you. He says, this is elicited by the mysteries of the world's order of power, and especially by the voice of commanding moral authority. Would you say we have that in our country right now? Come on, be honest. Morality? We would have to change a lot of laws that came to the Supreme Court. We would have to go back all the way to the foundation of the Founding Father, where they say, if you miss that one, if you are not governed by a moral authority, you will lose the republic. They knew that. Why? They came out of the French Revolution. They knew what they did. And we should learn something, my friends. If you study the French Revolution, you will recognize that it started with the professors at the universities and with the clergies in the church. They were all going woke. Which one were the first ones? Once the violence really started, they got guillotined. The professors, the study people, and the clergy. Violent people will always devour their own children who started the mess. In modern day, my wife obviously said, well, you say that for as long as I know you. One day these people will hang from the lampposts, the very one who started the garbage. That's history. So we have a lot coming. Do you think it would be good in your home to have moral authority? If you don't get it as a nation, at least have it in your home. Moral authority, the pursuit of it, and then making sure that it is not an option. It is a commanding word from the Lord. You want his blessings? Moral authority. Cuss ends it up with this. Genesis leaves us with these clear alternatives, which represent, in fact, a permanent human choice. It's not just a one way, a permanent human choice. A world in which the rational mastery of nature and the pursuit of immortality leads ultimately to the enslavement of mankind under the despotic rule of one man worshipped as God. Versus a way of life in which all human beings, mindful of the limitations and standing in awe and fear of the Lord, can be treated as equal creatures, equally servants of the one God toward whose perfection we may strive to align our lives. That's our pursuit. So you see, he goes to say here, we have a pursuit of becoming immortal beings without God. And then goes, and he said, it leads ultimately to the enslavement of mankind. And eventually one man will stand up and say, I take it, I rule you, I be your friend. And as we know, all hell breaks loose. Going back to our text in Matthew, I told enough. I would have loved to give you a history lesson. Since we have the 250th anniversary in the United States. How many of you actually take that year to maybe study the foundational papers of the Republic? Very few people. This is a good idea. You say, well, I want to read the Bible. Well, that is first. So you understand how the fathers were thinking when they came up with this idea that we have our rights given by the Almighty God and not by man. Would be a good beginning, wouldn't it? You guys have children at home? Start reading these documents. Explain it, what that means, what our founding fathers gave us, and what in the world did we do with it? It's a good year, by the way. You have to hurry up. July 4th is coming fast. Well, you know, it would not be bad, wouldn't it? We would start to understand how much biblical truth, biblical wisdom was interwoven into those documents. So, now since you're expert at it, I told you a few things, now you know it. Let's go back to Matthew. And here we learn quickly what he wants us to know. The gospel writer is telling his readers about some of the reactions to what Jesus said and did. And needless to say, most of the reactions are unfavorable. Why are we expecting favorable reactions? Even John the Baptist gives evidence of misunderstanding in that text. Yep. Have you ever wondered what happened to John? How can this be? How can he ask that question? Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, quickly. We read a few verses there. Go to John, chapter 1. Let's drop down to verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, that's John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "Nope." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "Nope." So they said to him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who send us. "What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So John, who is very well versed in the Old Testament, considers him to be that prophet who is preparing the way of the Messiah. He says it himself. Now they have been sent from the Pharisees. They ask him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Did he ever second guess who Jesus is? He opened the eyes of the Jewish people that the Messiah is standing in their midst. And he said, "This is the Lamb of God." He gives him even more. He said, "This Messiah will not take over the Roman government. He will be the Lamb, the sacrifice of God, to take away all your sins." Deep insight. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" In other words, he's talking about God who was never created. "I myself did not know him." Listen. "But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," that's God, "'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" What happened? What happened? Have you ever seen people? They're all excited. They accept everything you say. And then something happened. And they start going, "I'm not so sure now. I'm not so sure now. Am I? Am I not?" And let me share something with you. This is as clear as anything can be clear, that John knew exactly that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Right. No question about it. What are we going to do with all this information, given the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew? Up to this point, the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist was a serious man, correct? Educated in the wilderness. He didn't go to seminary. The best educational process you can go through, because 100% dependent on God. And his message was one of a coming judgment. John always said, "Here's the Messiah. He will be the Lamb. If you reject it, judgment is at the door." Judgment. Here comes Jesus onto the scene, and he's not preaching the coming judgment. Jesus fulfills the prophetic statement. But Jesus has a different ministry. And John gets confused. Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament, verse 1. "Behold, I sent my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." John knew how powerful it was to meet Jesus. But if you go back to Matthew and you read verse 3, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? John's question raises a problem. Because John already recognized Jesus as the promised coming one. It's already done. Why then should he now be asking, are you the coming one? Well, I studied maybe 10 different scholars on this, and the answers are astounding. So I'll give you a few. Some suggest that John himself was in no doubt, but asked the question so that Jesus would reassure his followers. This is like to make it. You will be amazed. I don't give you any names, because some of these are very famous commentators. We want to make it fit that John never looks bad. We want to make it fit that John was a phenomenal person, but John was not God. We all have our downfalls. We all have our problems. And the Bible, that's what I love about the Bible. There you got it. That's the way it was. We don't gloss over. But commentators do. They desperately wanted to make that look good. Okay. So this view, obviously, you know, by the way, this view I just mentioned is deeply embedded in the reformers. Deeply embedded. That's all I say. Others think that John was just coming to believe in Jesus. He had not recognized him as the Messiah. But we just read that's not true. But I just read from one of the commentators. And they said, but now he's in prison, he had time to reflect. John tells us that God himself told him, you know, when you see the Holy Spirit descending upon him and staying there, that's the one. He didn't have a reflection in the prison. So you can put some of those commentaries away. So he began to wonder whether he could give up his own movement and follow Jesus, is another suggestion. Another view is that prison had a depressing effect on John. Yeah. Confined in Herod's jurisdiction meant a good deal of suffering, correct? And there was no certainty of ultimate release. So they suggest that all this was too much for John. But then I'm reading in the Bible, John never buckled under any pressure. Never. He had the Pharisees, the Sadducees coming after him. He was a stalwart. He was known as a guy who does not bend. The sources we have been given indicated he never buckled. He never gave in. And now 21st century commentators say, that's probably what happened. Don't you think we just want to make it a little smoother? But how many of you know the life when you come to Jesus is not necessarily smoother? So then another one says, well, it was not so much John's faith that failed as his patience. He lost his patience. He was in jail. Where could he go? I just quoted him. And they go and say, you know, John had looked for Jesus to bring in the kingdom of God, but instead of doing this, the master was doing nothing more than move among the people of Galilee, teaching and healing. That's why John was mad. That's why he asked the question. Oh. I would suggest maybe another one. Perhaps John was kind of puzzled how things are unfolding. Which I stop right there for a second. We have been taught all kinds of things, what's going to happen, what must happen before Jesus comes, correct? And there, I don't know how many comments are, but I think we probably could come up with 1,000 easily. Maybe ChatGPT will do that for you. You don't have to study, you know. What if none of these things is exactly how it's going to happen? What are you going to do? Your favorite preacher said all his life, I give you the rundown. 10 points, they have to be fulfilled, then Jesus comes. Now 6 being fulfilled, and then it goes in a different direction. And he said, oh, I just hold on. It's going to do a number on us. This is why Jesus said, the most powerful force playing with our mind is deception. Stay in the Word and trust the Lord. He will come. I remember when COVID started, we went to a camp and we had a shirt printed. What did it say on it? Normal is not coming back, but Jesus is. It's still true. Normal isn't coming back, but Jesus is. We just don't know when and how. So, but if things are not going to turn out exactly the way our systematic theology is laying it out, oh man, you are going to see a lot of people on the move from one church to the other trying to figure out which one is the smoothest to get us there, correct? That's not the way that's going to work. We're going to be puzzled. It was John who prophesied great things about Jesus, and especially about the judgment people can expect, correct? It would have been very human for John to have looked for judgment. Isn't Jesus to come judge these guys? Look what they're doing to me. Now I'm in prison. The Messiah is here, and I'm in prison. He could speak a word, and I would be out of prison. Is he really the one? He doesn't get me out. He doesn't know it, that his head is on the line soon. But what sort of Messiah was it to refrain from religious practices? See, this is how our mind works. Don't you underestimate it. If something doesn't go your way, your mind goes back systematically. 6 months ago, a year ago, 3 years ago. Oh, that guy I thought was the Messiah violated the Sabbath. He's a Jew. How can he be the Messiah? The next thing. Yeah, when I come to think, he ate dinner with sinners. How can he be the Messiah? He cannot be Jewish. You can't do that. And I have been very faithful to God. I have always fasted and prayed. He comes along. He feasts with gluttons. He drinks wine for heaven's sake. John's mind goes, brrr. Maybe if I put all these things together, maybe he's not the right guy. Maybe we have to look for another one. I have a question for you. Have you ever played that mind game? You personally? Come on. We all do. We all do. It's embedded in there. We were not quite sure. But boy, if something doesn't happen the way we experience it or thought we should experience it, we are experts in bringing all these things up and adding it up and adding it up. And our conclusion is, I don't think he is the one. That's what I'm saying when it comes to end time. What if he comes a different way than we thought? What is that going to do to you? Just a question. I went in my mind to all this and thinking, we might not going to fare better. Maybe I call most of you John the Baptist. If you're looking at everything the Bible reveals to us, I think looking at John now, wouldn't you say that's probably the most probable solution, that his mind goes on overdrive and re-examines when he was called, when he was in the wilderness, when he got revelations from God, when he got to the Jordan. I wanted to refuse to baptize him. There we go. The Son of God doesn't need to be baptized. But he refused. He said, you have to baptize me. He cannot be the Messiah. I just didn't pick it up then. Now I know. So do we wait for another? Jesus does not answer John's question directly. What he does is, he invites the messenger that came from John and says, they, watch what's happening. They stayed with him for a while. Watch what's happening. And then go and tell them. Do you know why? They should draw their own conclusion. Have you ever tried to talk somebody into something? How well did that go? We still try it. You have to come to your own conclusion by observing things, not secondhand, but personally. Come, watch what I do and what I say. Then go and tell John. Let him make up his own mind. That's what I love about the Bible. Christianity in America is forced feeding people who are not willing to change. It's not working. It's not working. Altar calls don't work in general. Because we manipulate the thinking before we have to call. My wife and I, we were saved the same night when somebody gave an altar call. But my wife and I knew we had to talk afterwards after I spent an hour on my knees up there by the altar. Not knowing what happened to her. And she said, how did you get up here? I said, I have no idea. I have no idea how I got up here. God just took a hold of me. God took a hold of her. Could you imagine what kind of battle I would have had to convince her that something supernatural happened to me? She doesn't take it, believe me. There needs to be proof before Sophie goes along. Because Sophie's name is in Greek Sophia, which means wisdom. She doesn't go for the chunk. You have to have that experience so you can make up your own mind what just happened to you. This is such a personal thing. Peter had certain experiences and had questions. John had certain experiences and had questions. You will have certain experiences and you will have questions. And there's nothing wrong with questions. It gets solidified as you go along the road, correct? That's why Jesus did not give John's disciples a direct question. Go back to Matthew 11 and look at verses 4 to 6. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. Not from other people, what you hear and see. Not you, what you have heard or seen. This is present tense. Watch it. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Go tell that, John. Go. And they went away. And this is so interesting. They went away. The minute they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Why? Why? How many of you have ever recognized in the world people are very judgmental? Would not be you, correct? But in general. Here's John the Baptist. His disciples come. They have certain ideas how the kingdom is going to be brought in. Here's Jesus, his disciples. And he just tells them what they can observe. You know what the people in the crowd think? One of them is right, the other one is wrong. Cannot be both. Ever make decisions like that? Without knowing really what's going on? See, we need to have evidence before we talk. I always say, you need to shut down your social media because you never think before you activate it. Which is a huge problem, correct? They were judging the situation. Is he the one? But John is a prophet. It's one against the other. Jesus immediately recognizes that and goes into a teaching to the crowd. And he takes up the what did you go and see? Not who did you go and see? What did you go out to see? Look at what did you go out into the wilderness to see? What then did you go out to see? See that? And verse 9, what then did you go out to see? Not who did you go and look for? What? When you went into the wilderness, by the way, you think, well, we just hop on our four-wheel and go out to the wilderness to see John the Baptist. No big deal. Little gas and that's it. No. You had to walk into the wilderness. There's no water, nothing. These were committed people. They wanted to go and see what's going on. I'm right there. Do you know why he always has that beeper with him? That's kind of emergency. Since he works for DOT and goes into the ditches with plows. I would have one of those too if I would be your driver. I just told you a true story. My wife and I went on Thursday night when the storm came. We were driving out of Ames. And it just started blowing like crazy, correct? And so there were three, four cars coming to come on a delivery truck. And there's probably 100 or 200 yards between, and there's another line coming. And I said to my wife, I normally don't drive or didn't drive because of my foot. I said, I drive. So I'm coming out of that road, and I said to Sophie, I drive. She said, whoa, you're going fast. I said, I'm going right behind that straight truck. I said, he's going to take all the blowing, and I have clear sight. So we come about 2 miles out of Ames. There is a DOT truck in the ditch. It was not him. No. He was another one. There were plenty of them in the ditch. Now, I just wanted to explain to you, he didn't know that, I didn't plan it, but since you had the beeper going, I go, here we go again. You know. Matthew, I love you. I really do. Don't go in the ditch next time. Anyway, we made it home just fine. So some of the miracles, can I bring you back? Just forget DOT right now. The minute people started thinking, Jesus interjects. Because what they were thinking was far from the truth. Playing one another out, you know. We have these bad habits too. Okay, Pastor, I like your teaching. I don't like the other person's teaching. Listen, I always say, when you grew up in school, you didn't went from 3-year-old to the university, did you? So there are churches, they're specifically dealing with people who have very, very little knowledge. They just came. It's okay. There's a church where the preacher is, that's his territory. He has to stay in his lane. I won't be bored stiff. God knows that. So when you come here, you just need to forget elementary school. Just leave it alone. So this church is to make you sharper, harder, and become more eager to learn. Not every church is made for that. So don't come to me and say, Pastor, can you teach me again baptism? You know what the Apostle Paul would say? Forget those elementary things, going back there. We need to move on. So you say, well, but some of the stuff, Pastor, you say, I have a tough time to absorb. That's okay. Who said that you need to get it the first time? You know, a seminary takes 4 years, correct? Yeah. So it just takes time. So hang in there. It's so important. Don't play one another out, you know. And if it's too much, when you leave, praise God you leave. If you don't get anything, go to another church where it's not that tough to think. You know, that's fine. That doesn't mean that there are less. There's room for them. What's the problem is the gossip and the elimination of truth by attacking characters. That's none of our business. That's when you do the devil's work. That's the problem. Let every church do what they need to do. If God called them to just bring in the crowd and then teach them, and then eventually they will move on to, we need to go further, and that's all fine. Okay? Keep that in mind. These guys, they made a judgment too, just like so many do in the church, correct? So, and Jesus goes right in. I wonder sometimes, what would Jesus say if he would be involved in one of those crazy things that happens in churches? We are not excused by it. What would he say? Well, I don't know for sure, but I know what he said about John the Baptist. So, what did you go into the wilderness to see? What? It is what John stood for rather than what he was, to which he directs the attention. I want you to see that. It's what a preacher stands for. Okay? Where Jesus zeroes in. What is a preacher standing for? For truth or for wokeness? For truth or lies? What is he standing for? So this is what Jesus is literally zeroing in. You know? Was John a kind of man that was standing firm in the truth or not? That's why Jesus starts out. Did you go into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? That's a metaphor, okay? A reed shaken by the wind. Can he be moved and shaped in what he preaches by what he sees and how the reaction of the people are? Or does he stand tall? John did never waver. Obviously, he was not a reed. Jesus goes on and he says, oh, was he a man dressed in soft clothes? And people always say, you know, oh, that means palace. Not necessarily. Actually, the original Greek means just a house. A lot of people didn't have nice houses then, you know. But the key there is, did he try to impress you the way he was dressed? I don't think so. Camel hair? I get already itchy just thinking about it. A belt? That's all he had? No. He didn't want to impress people at all. He stood firm, no matter what the people were thinking. And then he goes on to say, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. That eliminates that thinking John is totally off the planet. A prophet? Yes, Jesus said. And look, now he puts them on a different pedestal. That's going to be mind-blowing for the people to hear. Yes, I tell you, a more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I sent my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, listen to this. Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Listen, for a Jew, a prophet sent by God, you have him on the highest pedestal, if you want to say it this way. Nobody goes beyond a prophet appointed by God in the Jewish culture. And he said, he is above them. He's above them. Why? Because it was John the Baptist, chosen by God. How do we know? When the mother of Jesus, Mary, greeted Elizabeth, John the Baptist leaped in the womb of Elizabeth, knowing that God himself was in the other womb. No question about it. Why do we need to make commentaries smooth? Just say it the way it is. It's a fact. John was appointed by God for this specific role, and this is the highest role given in the Old Testament. The highest role given, that you are the one who can prepare the way for the Messiah. That's the kind of man he was. So Jesus answered that question, correct? I tell you, no greater. A prophet was a spokesman for God, we all know that. And well, there have been many prophets before. And this is another thing you don't want to miss. The Jewish people had many prophets, but there was not a prophet for 400 years. a rare species. Not a prophet. John the Baptist's parents and grandparents have never seen a prophet. The generation who stood now before Jesus, and he explains who John is, has never seen a prophet. This is the one. Very unique. But then, if Jesus would have just stopped talking that, then I wouldn't have another point to bring out. He goes on to say, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence ever since John the Baptist came. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Listen, there's one more coming who does Elijah's work just before Jesus comes back. And I wonder how we would treat him. I just wonder, as a church who has got plenty of insight and knowledge, until the ministry of John, the law and the prophets were the some divine revelation, correct? Now, the ultimate revelation stands before you. You believe that? Go with me to Hebrews, chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. By whom? By the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by whom? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus here draws attention to the importance of attitudes again. Why? They had a tough time, just like John the Baptist, that Jesus did things which in the Old Testament the prophets did not allow to do. How would you have reacted? I tell you, I met people from all kinds of different denominations, pastors. And it is amazing how they defend the little nitty-gritty stuff. It's amazing. That's why when I became a pastor, when she left the denomination, I cannot preach something the denomination demands that you preach, which I can't find in the Bible. It's that simple. Okay? Did I pay the price for it? Absolutely. Was it worth it? Absolutely. It's always worth it. You have to pay a price. The violent will always take it by force. Violently, by the way. So, how many ideas do you have? Somebody has taught you. And you will not buckle. You will not forsake it, even if you can't find it in the Bible. How many do you think? I don't make a list. But I just tell you, we have to be humble enough, going back to Cuss's beginning of wisdom book. If we are being confronted by somebody in a caring, loving, brotherly way, that what we are teaching is not right, and you can prove it in the Bible, we have to humble ourselves and make changes. It's that simple. Otherwise, we go into the category of those who want to take it by force. I withstand that change. And I become a violent person. Why? Not necessarily, you know, with guns and knives. But it also could be just with words. How many of you know our words can be like weapons? Oh, man. And so this could happen. And we have to be so careful that we stay in the word. Be passionate about the word. Be passionate about the truth. Let it be go wherever the Holy Spirit wants it to go. But don't go beyond. Does that make sense? So in these last days, God has spoken to his Son, you know. But these people did not prefer Jesus' words over the Old Testament prophets and rejected him. And we have similar attitudes, because sometimes our way of thinking needs to be radically changed. You know? And there are many, many examples I could give you, but I'm not going to bore you with that. But I tell you one thing. An effort that makes us change what we know we have believed is not accurate and what we now hear is accurate is first and foremost demanding a change of our attitude. And that is our big battle. We do not want to change our attitude towards that. But I say many times, and I tell you again, you got to engage your brain. You have to think. I know it hurts. Do it anyway. Think. Jesus didn't give John the Baptist the answer. He let him think that to it. And he does that with us many times too. Jesus is the ultimate revelation, the combination of the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Some preachers say, disconnect the Old Testament. Just teach the new. How in the world do you want to explain the new if you don't know the old? You have to have a foundation. Or let me say it in America. How in the world do you want to change anything, how this world functions in the United States of America, when you have no clue upon which foundation it was built? These people should be sent somewhere else. I think we should buy an island somewhere and just have C-130s, you know, load them up, free parachutes, and pew. And that would be a wonderful idea. But that's John the Baptist's idea, judgment, correct? So, because most of them you would parachute out, they couldn't swim. That would be a real issue, correct? So you can't do that. But, you know, sometimes I have these moments where I think I should call President Trump and give him a solution to his problems he has to face. But I don't. So for you and me, is he the one or do we look for another one? He is the one. We'll have to look for another one. And the violent will take the kingdom by force, which also could mean that you want to bring the kingdom of God in through a political maneuvering. That's force. Can't do that. You know, replacement theology does not work when you open the Bible. It does not. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel is Israel, okay? For those of you who don't know, Israel is the ancestry of Jacob. If your forefather is not Jacob, you can't replace anything. That's just the way it is. Do you like it? I don't care. It's what the Bible says. You know, it doesn't matter if you like it. So the church is a very unique creation. And this is why Jesus says, but the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Why? John the Baptist closed an era of the Old Testament. The kingdom has not yet been inaugurated on Jesus rose from the dead. Day of Pentecost proves it. The least, listen, if you are a person who has not a dime on your name, you have no education, you never set foot, you never have read a book, you have never set foot in an educational system, you are the least and greater in the kingdom of God than John the Baptist. Why? You came in by the grace of God. You didn't earn it. You have nothing to bring into the kingdom. It's only Jesus. He has the final word, and when you accept him, you are in it. It is more important for the people to recognize. In the kingdom of God are all kinds of people. Have you ever recognized that? Some of them we like more than others. But if they come God's way, they are in the kingdom. And they are considered greater in the kingdom than a John the Baptist could be. He switches from a different era. Jesus told us this because John the Baptist said when people came and he did not celebrate, he said, you know what? I am not at the wedding. The Old Testament saints are not at the wedding. The bridegroom, Jesus the bridegroom. But there is no wedding without guests. And John the Baptist said, I am one of the guests. I'm going to celebrate with you guys. They have a different era. But that's another teaching for another day. Just making sure you have something to think about this week. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. You're just so wonderful, Lord. Your word is so powerful. Your Holy Spirit is so gently leading us and guiding us and giving us wisdom. Lord, I want to thank you. My prayer this morning for all those here in the sanctuary, Lord, is that you open eyes, that you open ears, that you give them, every one of them, young and old in here, the capacity to not just understand, but to be willing to understand, pursuing wisdom, pursuing morality, pursuing righteousness, not just shaking it off, but trying to turn from where they have been on following you. Lord, I thank you. You always hear our prayers. And you guide us and direct us. We know, no matter how many doubts we have to look for no other but Jesus. And I thank you and I praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.